Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament passage of Jeremiah. The Old Testament passage of Jeremiah, and we're going to start at the tail end of Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah and chapter number 8. We're in a part of Jeremiah as we're going through chronological order that we come to something that is called the Temple Discourse. And what has happened is that the prophet Jeremiah is told by God to go stand outside of the temple and preach a specific heavy message declaring and putting out the charges to the people of Israel. So that way they would know without a doubt why the things are happening, why are these going on, and what God expects from them. We've already seen the first phase of the message was that the people were trusting in lying deceits that would not profit. They've been trusting in all these false things that were not helping them, but was making it worse. And what has happened is that we could see that why God is angry, that God is getting angrier and angrier and angrier, because God has been good to them and has been wonderful to them and has tried to help them, but they've gone their own way no matter what God has tried to do. That we saw this morning as we hit the second phase of this series of this message as Jeremiah is preaching in the temple, that not only are they trusting in lying vanities, but they're slightly religious. That they've hurt, helped the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. And were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. And they went through it explaining about this slight Christianity, this slight belief, this slight being religious, putting God in a box, and what that's turning out to be. Now we come to the third phase of this message, that we could see God's anger and he's upset. We can see that where this is headed to, and a snapshot of the type of Christianity, the type of belief in the Lord that the people currently have. Now continue on with me in the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to stay mostly in chapter 9, but for context's sake, because this is one big message, we're going to hit the very end of Jeremiah chapter 8. So Jeremiah chapter 8, and notice with me in verse number 18. Jeremiah chapter 8, and in verse number 18, notice what it says. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in a wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I may leave my people and go to them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like bows for lies, but they are not valiant for truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. They will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. Shall not I visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the weeping, for the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitation of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle, both of the fowl of the heavens, and the beast are fled, they are gone. I will make Jerusalem heaps, and a den of dragons. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an habitation. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he whose the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perish and burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I consume them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye, and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send forth the cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with water. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one of her neighbor lamentation. For death is come up into our widows, and has entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without, and the young men from the streets. Speak, saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall be as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise men glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty men glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish them which are circumcised with the uncircumcision, or uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab are all that are in the uttermost corners, that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the book of Jeremiah chapter 8? The book of Jeremiah chapter 8, and notice at the end of verse 20, notice the phrase, we are not saved. We are not saved. And with the Lord's help, I'd like to preach what is going on here in this third phase of Jeremiah's message at the temple, where he exclaims, we are not saved. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And I thank you that you are a God who's known for his loving kindness. I thank you that you're a God who's known for his glory, his grace. You're a God known for your holiness. You're a God known for your righteousness. You're a God who's known for being knowable. And as we come up to you today, I'm asking that because of this, that we would choose to know you more, that we would make a decision to know you more, that we would chase after you, that we would desire to have you, that we would want to be your friend. Lord, I'm asking that as we open up the scriptures and we see this lamentation, that we would understand why it breaks your heart for your people to say we're your people, but yet we do not know you. Lord, I'm just asking that you'd make it clear. Be with me physically, be with me mentally, be with me spiritually, that you would get your own work accomplished. I ask that you fill me with your precious spirit once again, Lord. And we just expect you to show up and meet with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The explanation here, we are not saved. We are not saved. As Jeremiah is going through here, he's already explained that God is angry. That the people have been trusting in this, and they've been trusting in this, and they've been trusting in this. And that what has happened is that those trust have not profited them. It's drove them further away from God with false trust that does not profit. We explained this morning as he's gone through that what is happening is that they have a weak form of worship of God. That they say that they are God's people, but there's something missing in their life. There's something missing in their, if you would use the word religion. There's something missing in their worship. There's something missing. And now as we come to here, we could see what is it that's breaking God's heart? What is it that's causing this lamentation? We understand that the word lamentation, which you do find in this passage here, notice with me in verse 10. For as the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitation of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that none could pass through them. Notice that word lamentation. Notice with me in chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Now you say, who is speaking here? It's not Jeremiah, even though Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And as he's preaching this here, you can imagine the tears in his eyes. And as we go through this passage some more, that God is actually ordering him to cry publicly. That wouldn't fit in today's America, would it, today, that men are not supposed to cry? But do you understand there's some appropriate times to cry? There are some appropriate times that we should show that the mourning and anguish. The word lamentation carries the idea of a mourning, M-O-U-R-N, a mourning wailing in the night. It's a type of brokenheartedness. It's a type of deep sorrow that would cause someone in the middle of the night to almost howl and weep and sob uncontrollably. That's what a lamentation is. It's not just a little sniffle because you didn't win your tiddlywinks game. It's the idea that you're so brokenhearted, that there's something going on so deep inside that you would just have no other choice but to weep out of a brokenheartedness. And what we see here is that there's a brokenhearted God that is weeping over the condition of the people that claim to be his people. And the prophet Jeremiah is the right man for the job, known as the weeping prophet. And as he's preaching this part, tears are running down his face. As he's preaching this part, his heart is broken because his God's heart is broken. If you don't mind, this is actually broken up into three different lamentations, three different wailings, three different segments of mourning that we find in this passage. And we want to explain each one of them and then find out what exactly does God expect us to do with all this wailing and mourning and crying. If you don't mind, let's hit this first lamentation. What is this first lamentation? Well, the first lamentation actually starts in chapter 8 and verse 18, where it says, would I comfort myself against sorrow? My heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the God in the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and strange vanities? Here's God's brokenheartedness. Why have they provoked me? Why did they feel the need to keep putting that stick and jabbing and jabbing and poke, poke, poke? Why do they feel the need to provoke me? You understand, God's got a broken heart because he wants to be a good God. And every time he tries to be good, every time he does something, it just seems like the people insult him. They provoke him. They said, sure, God's really helped me out. Let's go serve this other God. Sure, God's really blessed me. I'm going to go do this. And God does good things for them and they recognize it. But then they go ignore God and do whatever they want. So the question is asked in verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. The question is asked, how come things are falling apart? How come everything's going there? Well, it's because God is upset. Do you understand, with an upset God who's so brokenhearted over his people, we wonder, why is things falling apart? You understand, when we provoke God to a degree that he's so brokenhearted over the condition of his people, it's not going to bode well. It is not going to benefit us. It's not going to be a help to us. Verse 21, for the hurt of my daughter, of my people, am I hurt. I am black. Remember, this carries the idea of mourning. Astonishment hath taken a hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? He said, isn't God able to heal? Yes, he is. Then why hasn't he done that? Well, because the people have provoked him and broken his heart, and he can't bless them because of their provocations. Oh, that my head, and we've already explained this, let's bring it down to brass tacks. If we were to boil down all the things that they do, remember that when we treat someone, we don't want to treat the symptoms. We want to get to the root cause. For example, if you have a headache, there's a reason why you have that headache. The reason why you have the headache is because you lack Tylenol in your life. You understand? That Tylenol treats the symptom, but it does not fix the cause of it. We understand the symptom of the people is that they're serving other gods. That is a symptom, not the cause. What is causing them to say, you know what? I want to go do whatever I want. What's the cause when we look at today's Christianity? Why is there some people not in church tonight that should be in church? What is the cause of people saying, I'd rather read Facebook than read my Bible? What is the root cause? Those are symptoms. What is the cause? What is the deep-seated cause that affects all that other behavior? Well, notice, as God clearly tells us what it is, notice in verse 3, and you might want to underline something here just a bit. Verse 3, and they bend their tongues like bows of lies, but they are not valiant for truth. If I could take a pause. If you were to ever come up with a verse or a phrase in your life from the Bible that says, this is what I want to describe me, this is what I want to be described as, valiant for truth. Isn't that a great moniker? Isn't that a great thing? What is that person? He is valiant for truth. Now, this is in opposition to how the people really are, that it's talking about in pretty language, figurative language, that their mouths, that lies are just coming out. They're lying, they're making excuses. But notice this, they bend their tongues like bows for lies. They are not valiant for truth upon the earth. They proceed from evil to evil. Now, what is the root cause? The lying is not the root cause. It is a symptom. What is the cause of the behavior? They know not me. You want to know why some people are not in church? Because they haven't taken the time to know God. Now, you understand there's a difference here. We're not talking about salvation now. Salvation, of course, is the very essence of knowing God, that you come to the place where you realize that you're a sinner, and because of your sin that you've offended a holy, righteous God, and that you realize that the only hope that you have is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you come to the place where you personally accept Jesus as your Savior. But you understand, you could be a Christian and truly born again and not know God. Not know God. Notice with me in verse 6. Thine habitations are in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. You want to know what the root cause? What is it that is causing their behavior? What is it that's causing this main lamentation? They don't know God. They refuse to know God. You understand that we live in a world where we can know facts and figures. You can know about Jesus dying on the cross. You can know some things about the Bible. But just because you know facts about them doesn't mean that you know him. For example, you could go read in an encyclopedia about George Washington. You could read about his miraculous conquest and how God protected him during the 7 Years' War, the French and Indian War. You could read about all of the things. You could read that he was the first president. You could read that even after he was president, that he resumed generalship and actually went in some campaigns after he was president. But you know, there's something that we cannot do. You can't know George Washington personally. You can't shake his hand. You can't speak to him. Right? You can't do that. You can know facts about him and not know him. You understand that today people are satisfied in their Christianity of knowing some facts about God without knowing him personally, which is a shame because our God is real. Do you understand our God is real? And he's a real person with feelings. He's a real being. And he's a God that we can know. You understand, we can know God. We can know him personally. You could speak to him. You could know all about him. And why is it that the Christianity that we see in our country today is falling apart? Because they do not know God. You understand that if you knew God and you knew his personality and you knew about him, you knew him personally, you would start to pick up his likes and his dislikes. You would start to pick up on the little preferences that he has. For example, some of you who have been married, after a while, you start to know what your spouse likes and they dislike. You start to know what their favorite meals are. You start to know what their favorite color is. You like to know their flower. You like to know all of that stuff. You learn that. And sometimes it's not by asking it. It's by observing them, by getting to know them. You understand there is a difference of knowing about God and knowing him. You say, why do Christians think they could do all of these crazy things? That is the symptom. The main cause, the problem, is that they do not know God. Now, we go back to the lamentation. Why is God weeping and wailing? Because God wants friends. Have you ever thought about that? God wants friends. You understand that the Bible talks about in the book of Revelation chapter 4, the reason why we were created was to please him. You know why God created man in the first place? Because he wanted fellowship. But because of sin, that fellowship was broken. But that's why Jesus died on the cross to restore fellowship. God wants friends. He wants someone to know him. He wants someone to get along with him. He wants someone to speak to him and ask, how was your day? What's on your heart? What's on your mind? He wants someone to know him. But the problem with Christianity, yea, may I say sometimes the problem with us, is that we're satisfied knowing things about God rather than knowing him personally. And that affects everything. So here is a brokenhearted, lonely God that says, I want to love someone. I want fellowship with someone. But everyone's ignoring him. Have you ever been in a time in your life where you didn't have any friends? Everyone seemed to reject you. You understand that sorrow that you felt? Maybe you went home and cried on your pillow at night and said, nobody likes me. Maybe you said, everyone picks on me. Here's a God who says, I just want someone to be with me. Someone to be my friend. Someone to know me. And you have a God with tears, lamentation, mourning, said, they refuse to know me. They don't know me. That is the whole source of the problem. The problem is not their behavior. The behavior is a symptom. The root cause is that the people who say, yeah, I love God, don't know him. And so it's broken God's heart. So here's Jeremiah with tears in his eyes, basically saying, there's a God who's just waiting for someone to come up and get to know him. Someone who wants to be his friend. Someone who wants to personally know him. And everyone says, no, we refuse. We've got something better to do. I'm not interested. It's not in my little box. I want God kept over there. And we have a broken heart at God. We have the first lamentation here. And we see the course, the whole reason of why God's brokenhearted, why he's so angry, what's going on, because they refuse to know him. Notice, if you don't mind, as we come to the second lamentation. The second lamentation, that God is brokenhearted. His prophet Jeremiah, with tears in his eyes, is preaching to the people. And we see the second lamentation. What's the second reason why God's heart is broken now? Notice, if you don't mind, starting at verse 10. For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing. For the habitations of the wilderness, a lamentation. Because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of cattle. Both of the fowl of heaven and the beast are fled. They are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps, and a den of dragons. And I will make the cities of Judah desolate and without habitation. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? For the land may perish and burn up like a wilderness. And there's none that passeth through. Here's the second lamentation. That the thing that breaks God's heart is that because of the sin of the people, that destruction is going to fall upon the land. You understand that God doesn't want to chastise his people. God doesn't want to send destruction. He doesn't want to destroy Jerusalem. But he feels like he has to, because the people refuse to know him. And God's brokenhearted because of the consequences, because of the punishment, the destruction, because of God's people are not right. Why is the land going to be destroyed? Why is it that the punishment and the destruction, the judgment of God, is going to fall upon the land? Notice with me verse 13. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. What do we see here? We see the root cause is that they don't know him. The symptoms is behavior. Remember, belief affects behavior because they don't know God personally. It now affects their behavior. And because of their behavior, we see that God is sending destruction. He says here, for forsaking the law, their disobedience, their stubbornness, and their idolatry, I'm going to send judgment down. And God is brokenhearted. He's with tears in his eyes. He's saying, I'm going to have to punish. I'm going to have to destroy. I'm going to have to send my judgment on. And God is brokenhearted because it's come to this. The first lamentation is that God is brokenhearted because no one wants to know him. That no one wants. They refuse to know him. The second lamentation is because they don't want to know him, it has now worked in their behavior. And because of their behavior, that he feels that destruction has to come. That is the answer. And remember that God is always right. And destruction is going to come. And God is brokenhearted because of the destruction that is ready to come. Which now brings us to the third lamentations. And things really get serious now. Notice, if you don't mind, in verse number 17. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send forth the cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing heard out of Zion, how we are spoiled. We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because of our dwellings have cast us out. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, every one her neighbor, a lamentation. So what now happens is that the ladies are called, that they actually had professional weeping, wailing ladies. Ladies whose job it is to cry. Some of you said, I could do that job. It doesn't take much to be a weeping, wailing. That they're hired, and he has a chorus. Can you imagine a choir of weeping, wailing ladies who are publicly crying together? Jeremiah's there leading the way. Can you imagine the choir director leading the chorus of wails and tears streaming down Jeremiah's face. All these other ladies dressed in black and mourning, weeping and wailing, tears going down. The howls and the cries that is going on. And what is happening as Jeremiah has hired these weeping ladies? This chorus in front of the temple that all the people are saying, what in the world is this racket? What God is trying to get across publicly and through this choir of weeping, wailing women is that God is brokenhearted. He's trying to make it so the fact is inescapable. Every single one of us at one time of our life has walked by someone who's maybe has their face buried in tears running by. And we walk past them. None of my business. I don't want to get involved. What God is trying to do is make it impossible. If you could imagine that God has been brokenhearted, he's been sitting in the corner. Now, I'm using figurative language, but God has been sitting figuratively, weeping and wailing, and everyone's ignored him. No one's come by and say, what's the matter? Is there anything I could do? So God says, all right, let's make sure that everyone knows that God is brokenhearted. Let's get this choir and let's have weeping and wailing. And these ladies are crying publicly. They're wailing publicly. People are walking by and saying, what's going on? And Jeremiah explains, it's because our God is so brokenhearted. Our God is so brokenhearted, is weeping. And tears are going down. It's filling everything because God is so brokenhearted. What is he brokenhearted about? Well, first of all, we understand that he's brokenhearted because we don't know him. Because we refuse to know him. We don't want to know him personally. We're satisfied with knowing things about him. We're not satisfied of knowing him. Why is God so brokenhearted? He's brokenhearted because he has to send destruction. Because of the behavior of the people. Because they don't want to know God. It now carries out in their behavior. And the way that they disbehave. The way that they ignore God's commandments. They lie, they cheat, they serve idols, that all of this is going on, and God's brokenhearted because judgment is coming. Why else is God wailing? Why is it that God is crying? Why is he so brokenhearted? Notice, if you don't mind, again in verse number 21. For death has come into our windows and entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without. And the young men without the seats. Why is it that they are crying? Well, it's because the judgment is going to affect the people. You understand that because the people, the adults, have not followed the Lord, their children are not going to follow the Lord. You understand that you as a parent set the example of your child. And if you refuse to read your Bible, how is it that you expect your child to obey the Bible? When you refuse to pray with your child, how is it that you expect them to develop a prayer life of their own? You understand that because of our selfishness, because of us saying, I can live however I want, and because of us trying to put God over there, that what happens is that we raise a faithless generation who knows God even less than what we do. You understand that if we are not strong Christians, that our children will very rarely, unless God intervenes, be strong Christians. You understand that if we don't have the prayer life we ought, we cannot expect the children to have the prayer life they ought. If we can't read our Bibles, how can we expect adults or our children to read our Bibles? You understand this carries on through Sunday school. That if you have a Sunday school teacher who doesn't read the Bible, guess what? We reproduce not what we want, we reproduce what we are. That's the idea of reaping and sowing. That you don't produce what you want, you reproduce what you are. And so if you're a weak, anemic Christian, guess what you produce? Weak, anemic Christians. You understand, it's not the idea here of just this generation. It's the next generation that's at stake. It's the next generation that we have to pass this faith to. And if we're a faithless generation, the next generation is going to be even worse. And so God is not just looking at the here and now. He, with discerning eyes, is looking at the future, as understanding that what is breaking his heart not just our turning away from God, not just our refusal to know God, not just the behavior that comes from that, but also looking at the faith of the children who's looking up to their parents as the example of a Christian they ought to be. And God's looking and say, there goes another generation. Before they even get here, they're almost doomed because they refuse to know me. You understand how brokenhearted God must be? God's brokenhearted then, but let's think about now. Don't you think God is also as brokenhearted? Don't you think that it affects God to look at a generation of Christians who profess to love Christ who behave in such a way? And we understand why they behave in such a way. It's because they do not know Him. And we also know what's going to happen is that the next generation of Christians, they're not going to be strong either. You understand it's more than just us that's at stake. It's a next generation. And God sees that. And it breaks His heart. So as we come to this very brokenhearted message, and this is not a fun message at all to talk about what breaks God's heart. What makes Him cry? What is it that is troubling God that the people do not know Him? They're satisfied about facts about Him, but they do not know Him. What breaks God's heart is that because they don't know Him, the behavior that they have, and God has to send judgment, chastisement, God's wrath upon the people in order to correct them. What breaks God's heart is that He sees because of the faithlessness of this generation, what's going to happen to the next generation. That there's going to be another generation that rose up and knows not God. So what do we do with that? What do we do? What is the solution? Well, that's the last thing I want to show you is not only the first limitation, the second limitation, the third limitation. But let's see the solution to the limitations. How is it that we could reverse the ship? How is it that we could stop? How is it that we could help so God is not so brokenhearted when He looks down upon this land? What is the answer? Well, notice with me in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise men glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty men glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. What is the answer to this? That we should know God. Not just talking about knowing facts and figures, but it's our responsibility to know God for ourselves. You want something to glory in? You could glory in a lot of things. There are some people that glory about the Packers. There are some people that glory about the Cubs. There are some people that glory about politicians. But if we want something to really glory about, let's glory that we have a God that's knowable. We can know Him. There's a God who loves us. Notice verse 24 again. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord that exercise. Notice these things that God has. He has loving kindness. Oh, praise the Lord for God's loving kindness. That we have a loving God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you ever doubt that God loves you, look no more than to the cross. And God proved that God commendeth his love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we have a God, we could glory in his loving kindness. We can never escape the love of God. He is a great God. Man, we could talk about the love of God forever and ever and ever. We can glory in the loving God. What else can we glory in? We could glory in the judge. He's a God that exercises loving kindness. He's a God that exercises judgment. You understand that God will always have right judgment. God will take care of things. We could trust in his judgment. Remember, the battle is the Lord. It's not our battle. God can take care of the enemies. He can take care of the unfairness. God can take care of the other things around. We can trust that God is going to do things right. You know, you ever get to the syndrome of it's not fair. You didn't like that when you were a kid. Remember, you were a kid and you said, it's not fair. And the adult said, life is not fair, right? Didn't you hate that when you were a kid? You know what? You hate it even worse when you're an adult, right? You don't want to hear that. You know life's not fair. But you understand that God can make things right. God will work things out. We could trust in his judgment that God will work things out. God is a good God. He will take care of his own. He will take care of business. I can trust that God is going to do what is right. I could glory in that, that God is always good and God is always right. What else can I glory in? We could glory knowing that God, the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness. We could know that he's the Lord that exercises judgment. You know what we could see? That he's the Lord that exercises righteousness. You understand God is always right. God is always good. God changes not. God's not going to say what's right one day and then the next day it's going to be wrong. God's always going to be a right God. He's always going to be a holy God. We can praise the Lord that he is a God that does not change. He's a God that's stable. That's a God who doesn't change his mind over and over and over. He's a God that we could depend upon. He's a God that when he says something, we could take it to the bank. When he says, I love you, he means it. When he says, I forgive you, he means it. When he says that I'll take care of it, he means it. He's a God that we can trust in his righteousness. He will do what is right. You understand there's some things that we can glory over. We could do all of this. Now you understand all of this could be fixed if the people would only come to him and know him. And because they know him, they would obey him. So I want to ask you tonight. I don't want to ask you, what do you know about God? We're not asking about Bible trivia. I'm asking, do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Can you speak to him personally? Can you tell him everything? Is he a friend that sticketh closer than brother? And may I also say that whereas God is knowable, he's also unknowable. You say, what do you mean by that? Meaning that we can never know everything about God. You know, you may have your favorite movie that you've watched over and over, and you could quote the line and have no problems with it. You've watched it over and over, and you've got everything out. But you understand you can know God and know God and know God and never get to the place where you know everything about him. What a wonderful God that he is. Unsearchable are his riches. You can never outsearch God. You can never know everything about him where he's so familiar that he's boring. God is not boring. What I'm asking you is, do you have a hunger and desire in your heart to know him? Not just know about him, but to know him. If I may put it in a different way, are you willing to really become his friend? To be with him, to fellowship with him, to know him. Remember, the two greatest Christians in all of the Bible, in the Old Testament, New Testament, would be Moses of the Old Testament and Paul of the New Testament. And at the height of both of their ministries, both of these men had the same prayer request, that I may know him. If that was the request of the greatest Christians of both eras, don't you think that we, following in their footsteps, should have the same prayer? That I may know him. What I'm asking and what I'm praying is that all of us would have something burning in our hearts saying, I want to know him more. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come up to you, Lord, we understand that you are a God who has feelings. You're not just an impersonal God, a God with no emotions. You are an emotional God. You have emotions, and since we're made in your image, you gave us emotions. And Lord, we know that because of our behavior, because of our actions, there are times that we do break your heart. We also understand what breaks your heart more is that when we just refuse to know you, that we're satisfied with what little facts and figures we have, but we haven't strived, pursued to know you more. Lord, I'm asking that you would work in a special way, that we would have something inside of us that says, I want to know him in a personal way. I want to know him more. And Lord, we know that that's what you're looking for. That is just so simple. You're looking for friends. You're looking for someone to take the time to get to know you and develop a lifelong friendship with you of knowing you. I don't know exactly where your heart's at. I don't know exactly where you are. But let me tell you that this message is so simple that whether you've been saved one day or whether you've been saved 100 years, this message can still apply, that we can know him. It's just a simple thing. Do you have a desire to know him more? Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.